Our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. We're doing this series working through the book of Luke. And today we come to consider the baptism of Jesus and then his family tree as well. So Luke 3 and verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and so forth. I'm not going to read all the names. Down to verse 38, end of the list. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. At the beginning of his gospel, it almost appears that Luke makes as much of John the Baptist as he does of Jesus. The birth of John the Baptist is foretold with the angel, you remember, appearing to Zechariah, his father, in the temple. And then we have a record of John's birth. We have his father Zechariah's song of praise. And then we have an account of his ministry. But John the Baptist has been preparing the way for Jesus. And Luke knows that now in his gospel, John has to decrease, become less, and Jesus has to increase, his importance be seen. And so with the passing comment of John's arrest by Herod in verses 19 and 20, Luke now moves on to focus on Jesus. And Luke does this initially by speaking of Jesus' baptism and his family tree. And we can see his great desire to focus on Jesus in that in his account of Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist isn't even mentioned. It is as if Luke is now saying to his readers, it's all about Jesus. Jesus should have all of our attention now. Jesus should have your faith. Jesus should have your obedience. Jesus should have all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. Jesus takes center stage. So we're going to think about Jesus clearly here today. 3 points about Jesus. And the first one is identifying with fallen humanity. Read verse 21 again. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Jesus was having done to him what was being done to everyone else. In Matthew's account, John the Baptist was very reluctant to baptize Jesus. John, with astonishment, said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John couldn't figure out why the Messiah, the pure and sinless Son of God, why he would need to be baptized. But Jesus, by doing this, was identifying himself with fallen humanity. It's as if Jesus said, "I'm in this with you." In John's Gospel, the Apostle John says of Jesus that he dwelt among us. And a paraphrase, an accurate paraphrase of the original Greek could be, he pitched his tent in our area, in our neighborhood. Jesus has come near to identify with people. But not only that, Jesus was identifying with people in being baptized, people whom John the Baptist just before this described as a brood of vipers and described them as those deserving God's wrath. That's what he says to the people in verse 7, the crowds that came to him. In a short time, Jesus would be asked by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And by saying that, they show that they have missed the whole point. This is the very reason why Jesus had come, to meet with, to identify with, to befriend, to rescue sinners. And that's wonderful news for us, because we're all sinners. Jesus' tie to all humanity is then emphasized here with his family tree, which, if you notice, goes all the way back to the first man, Adam. And in a sense, this is saying that Jesus is related to everyone, and Jesus is someone that everyone needs to take notice of. The Jews were a great people, probably the greatest people ever for keeping family records. Unfortunately, these records, which were kept in the temple and probably Luke had access to when he was creating his gospel, these records were all destroyed when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 3 here, and in Matthew chapter 1, we have two family trees for Jesus. Two family trees which are very different. Now, why the difference? Matthew's family tree, it's much shorter than Luke's, and it only goes back as far as Abraham. And it is appearing to emphasize Jesus' credentials as the rightful king of Israel, as a descendant of Abraham and as a descendant of David. Luke's tree is emphasizing Jesus' association with all people. Also, we need to remember the terms father and son, which would be used in these trees, they have a much looser meaning in Jewish culture than they would have in ours. In Matthew's family tree, some names appear to have been deliberately left out. So it says someone's the father, so-and-so. It probably means he's a grandfather. And the reason it was left out was to create a great symmetry in Matthew's family tree so that people could memorize it. And there's these different groups of 14 to help people to remember it. Now, that wasn't an unusual practice in family trees to leave names out in those days. It's maybe strange to us, but that was the common. Maybe your family tree, there'll be names you'd deliberately want to leave out. But it was done to help people remember it, names. But the biggest difference in these two family trees is the difference in so many of the names. So much so that they look like two totally different trees. And this is particularly true when you compare the line from King David down to Joseph, who was Jesus' assumed father. In Matthew, you'll see on the screen, the line goes from David to Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijah to Asa and so on. In Luke's gospel, the line goes from David to Nathan to Mathatha to Mena to Maliah and so on. Totally different. Also in Matthew's family tree, it ends with the names Eleazar to Mathan to Jacob to Joseph. But Luke ends with Levi to Mathat to Heli to Joseph. So their lines are totally different from David down to Joseph. Now, how can we account for these differences? Why are these different? Some critical scholars have used this to say it just shows the Bible is all wrong and they made mistakes. There are two possible solutions to why these are different. Two proposed solutions. The first one is that Matthew is Jesus' family tree and Luke has Mary's family tree. Now, that view has been commonly held by many people, but I think it seems unlikely and few evangelical scholars would accept that today. Because family trees, no disrespect, ladies, but family trees did not go down through women. They weren't counted as significant in them. And there's also no reference to Mary here in Luke's line. Luke says that Heli is the father of Joseph there in verse 23 as the tree starts. Mary is not mentioned. So it's very unlikely to say that this is Mary's family tree. It just doesn't seem to fit. Although it is possible that it might be Mary's family tree if Mary's father had no sons and he adopted Joseph as his son and his heir. That possibly could happen and did happen in family trees, although it's probably not the most likely solution. The other solution as to why these are two family trees is that Matthew is the legal line of royal succession. If you read through Matthew, you see all the different kings mentioned, where Luke is Jesus' natural line, or the natural line down to Joseph. Now, by this reckoning, Jacob, who is recorded in Matthew as Joseph's father, he was in fact not his natural father, but a relative who died with no sons, and therefore his relative Heli, who's mentioned in Luke, his oldest son Joseph was recognized as his legal heir. If you're following the notes, please forget what I said about brothers. It doesn't work with brothers, it's too close. But let me illustrate what this is. It's going to take a bit of imagination here, but imagine I was the rightful king of Israel. And as a rightful king of Israel, I have no son. So who would be my heir to? And women could not be the heir to the throne in Israel. So the heir to my throne, if I was the king of Israel, would pass to my sister's eldest son, who's called, by the way, Stephen. So Stephen would become, in a sense, my son, in sense to be king. So Stephen could have two family trees. He could have the tree of royal succession, which would come up through me, who's in fact his uncle. And that's what's happening in Matthew. Whereas Stephen, if he did his natural family tree, it would go up through his father, who isn't a Moody but a Bingham, it would go up through the Bingham line. Or to put it another way, if Johanna, my daughter, then grew up and married a man, say, called Joe Bloggs, for the argument, and she married Joe Bloggs, and Joe Bloggs then would become the heir to the throne from me. So Joe Bloggs could have two family trees. He could have the family tree, the legal one of royal succession, which would go up through me, or he would have his natural one, which would go up through the Bloggs family. And therefore, there would be two very different family trees. That explains, I think it's a very plausible explanation, the difference in the family trees. And that is particularly plausible when you realize that Matthew, his family tree is particularly about establishing that Jesus is the rightful and legal king of Israel, the line of royal and legal succession, where Luke is emphasizing Jesus' identity with all of humanity, given the natural line. And remember, the crucial thing here is that Luke is saying on all this, Jesus has come to be one of us. Jesus is identifying himself with fallen humanity. Jesus has become part of the family of the earth, part of the human race. He has become one of us. That's the message that is being put across through this family tree. So he's identifying himself with fallen humanity. But the second thing that is emphasized here, that he is different from fallen humanity. In the opening two verses here, 21 and 22, in the original Greek, it shows that the emphasis here is actually not on the baptism of Jesus. It's only mentioned in passing. The crucial thing for Luke here is what happened immediately after the baptism. It's the event after the baptism that is most significant. In the other Gospels, there's much more emphasis on the baptism. There's much more written about what happened at the baptism. But Luke is just mentioning in passing because he wants us to think of what happened next. And look what he says here, verse 21, 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. But this is the important thing he said. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Luke is the only writer who mentions that it was while Jesus was praying that the heaven opened and the Holy Spirit came upon him. In all of this, there's a great emphasis on the close relationship, on the oneness that existed between Jesus and God. There's a tremendous intimacy between the Father and the Son being spoken about here. The voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." This highlights the great difference between Jesus and the other people whom John was baptizing. Do you remember the other people who came to John? They look respectable on the outside. But do you remember how John greeted them? Verse 7, "You brood of vipers." Which speaks of how there was something wicked about these people. Something venomous inside them. And in this phrase, "you brood of vipers," we have a picture of all humanity. We have a picture of you and of me in our fallen, sinful state. In Romans chapter 3, and from verse 10 to 18, let me read it. Here's how Paul, quoting from Scripture, describes us as human beings. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes." Here we have a picture of human beings in our natural state, in the state in which we're born. We're not born as good people. We're not born as innocent little children. We're born as sinners. Evil and wicked sin is lurking in our inner being. Now, we mightn't like this description from Romans of the real you inside. But this is what God is saying. And if you disagree with that description, then you're just proving what God says is true. Because it says here, their tongues practice deceit. You're practicing deceit if you say it doesn't apply to you. And it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. And if you say this isn't true of you, there's no fear of God before you because you're saying God is a liar when God says that's the state of our heart. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, God's word teaches. We are not good people. We're sinners who have shut God out of our lives. We're rebels who have shook our fists at the Almighty. We're selfish beings who live for ourselves and not for the God who has given us life. We're not living for the God who preserved us, our life every moment of every day and who has given us every good gift. This is the natural state of us. But Jesus, he's different. Look at the end of verse 22. "You're my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." He is confirmed here as his Son. The one who in the beginning was with God and the one who was God. As the writer of the Hebrews says, the Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is a Son who is equal to the Father. Also, we see here, he is loved by the Father. My Son, whom I love. In the Trinity, in God, who is the three in one, we just can't grasp how vast, how intense is the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Paul in Ephesians 3, you remember, encourages us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know that love that surpasses knowledge. And that is the love which the Father has for the Son, a love which has no limits in its length, height, width, and depth. It is a love which surpasses knowledge, which is beyond what we can understand. It is a great, it's an indescribable love that has been there for all eternity. It's a love that couldn't be greater. It's immeasurable, the love that God, the Father, and the Son have for each other. Different to the love that we have for God. The final thing mentioned here about the Son is the pleasure he brings to the Father. The voice from heaven said, "With you I am well pleased." And here we see a great difference between Jesus and all other people. John the Baptist called the people who were coming a brood of vipers. And let's remember this. These people are coming to John. They weren't the worst of society. They were normal people. They were like you and me. And yet this is John's description of them. A description particularly of their hearts. They might have looked all right on the outside, but the inside, this was what they were like. But the description of Jesus is so different. With you, I am well pleased. There is no sin in Jesus. The person he was, the life that he lived, he was the perfect one, the flawless one, the altogether beautiful one in the eyes of God. The commendation of Jesus from the voice of heaven happened not only here at his baptism, it also happened, we're speaking to boys and girls, when he was transfigured. God spoke then about this as his Son whom he loved. It also is recorded as happening in John 12, shortly before Jesus died. And in each of these incidents, the common factor is Jesus' death. At his baptism, it was the beginning of his ministry that would lead to bringing cleansing from sin through the death on the cross. At the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about his death. And in John 12, Jesus was speaking about his death and said how his heart was troubled when the voice rang out from heaven to reassure him. Jesus' obedience to the Father was an obedience all the way to the cross. Here we have perfect obedience. Here we have the perfect man. Here we have the sinless man who his whole life lived to please his Father. So different from you, so different from me. He's different. Jesus is identifying with fallen humanity. He came to be one of us, but Jesus was different from fallen humanity. He was the sinless Son of God. Final point about Jesus, raising fallen humanity. Jesus' baptism was about the beginning of his ministry to cleanse and bring righteousness to human beings. Matthew tells us that when Jesus came to be baptized, as I said earlier, John objected. He said with great surprise, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" He couldn't believe it. That Jesus, the perfect one, would come to him to have a sign which speaks of cleansing. But Jesus replied this to John, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." By being baptized, Jesus was identifying with sinners who needed to be cleansed from sin. And he was also showing that he had come to bring about that cleansing. And the real baptism of Jesus wasn't by John in the water. The real baptism would be at the cross, where he would take the sin of his people upon himself, and as he endured the wrath of God the Father upon him for that sin of his people, he would bring about a cleansing for his people. The Jesus who constantly heard, "This is my beloved Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased," on the cross, did he hear words of love from the Father? No. The darkness came and the wrath of God was poured upon him and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Jesus who knew nothing but love from the Father now experienced nothing but the Father's anger because he was taking the sin of his people upon himself to bring a cleansing from sin. The mention of the Spirit coming on Jesus, it also points to Christ's cleansing work on the cross. It also points to Christ's cleansing work, the Spirit as well. Jesus received the Spirit upon himself. He would later pour that Spirit out on others, bringing about a baptism, a cleansing by the Spirit. Do you remember John said in verse 16, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, an outward washing wouldn't be enough. They needed this inward cleansing. And this happens when someone is born again by the Spirit of God. This baptism by the Spirit, this being born again, is an application of the cleansing work of Jesus on the cross to the person's soul. And that's how anyone will be saved. It's the only way anyone can be saved. Applying the cleansing work of the cross to their soul by the Spirit when they're born again. In the family tree, Luke is identifying Jesus all the way back to Adam, the original sinner in the Garden of Eden. But you notice what is surprising about that family tree? Do you notice how Adam is described in it in verse 38? The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam being described as the son of God, it's not saying that Adam is equal to Jesus, who is the unique and the only eternal son of God. Calling Adam the son of God speaks of the privileges that Adam had, which includes being made by God. If you read the account of creation in Genesis 2, it is a very personal act by God in making Adam personally, molding Adam personally from the dirt of the ground. And then God personally breathes life into him. It's very intimate. We don't read of God doing that for anybody else or another creature. But Adam being described as the son of God, it also speaks of how when Adam was made, he was made in the image of God, which means he had a pure and perfectly righteous soul. He was made with a soul through which he could know God and have this loving relationship with God. And that made Adam different from all the other creatures. But when Adam sinned, he fell from that original and perfect state. His soul was corrupted by that sin, and his relationship with God was broken. Adam became less than fully human. Adam became a subhuman when he sinned against God. I think what Luke is doing here in linking Jesus' baptism with the family tree, which goes right back to Adam, the son of God, is to speak of how Jesus has come to restore fallen humanity. Jesus has come to lift human beings back to the gloriously privileged position that they had at the beginning of this world. Jesus has come to make them truly human again. Think of the closing words of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And this is what Jesus has come to do, to lift fallen sons and daughters of the earth, to bring them back into that relationship with God, to restore them into this position as being children of God, the position for which we were made. In 1 John chapter 3, it says this: how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, that's Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, salvation is not just about avoiding hell and going to heaven. Salvation is about this restoring of humanity, making us again truly human beings in this friendship with God. Tell me, has this work of raising the sons and daughters of earth to a new life in Christ, to be a cleansed child of God, has that happened to you? I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not asking you, do you say prayers? Do you read your Bible? Do you come to church? Those are outward things. And remember, many of the people who came to John the Baptist to be baptized, they were like that. They were good religious people, and he called them a brood of vipers. They weren't right inside. What I'm asking you is, have you been cleansed within? Has your sin been dealt with through faith in Jesus? Has the work of Jesus on the cross been applied to your soul? Have you been brought into that saving relationship with Jesus? Have you been born again? Have you been raised this new humanity? That's why Jesus came. And can I tell you, if that hasn't happened to you, if you haven't been made a new creation in Christ, there's nothing more important than for you to begin to seek that. Not that you can do it, but as you begin to honestly search after Christ by reading the Bible, by sitting under the preaching of God's word, by discussing these matters, oh, that Jesus in his grace would come and touch you, and his spirit would enter you and make you into this new person, this new being. If you have been brought into this new life, if you are a Christian, is it evident in your life day by day? Christian, can people see that you're different from what you were before? Can people see, Christian, that you are raised humanity, restored humanity? Can people see that your humanity that has been brought into a living and transforming friendship with God through Christ? Can your family, can your friends, can your neighbors, can your work colleagues, can your schoolmates see that you're different? Are you a better husband? Are you a better wife? Are you a better father, a better mother, a better brother, better sister, a better worker, a better child, a better pupil because of Jesus? Can't remember who said it, but someone has said, if someone is truly converted, even the dog in the house should see the difference. Are you a trophy of grace, a symbol of what Christ's saving work can do? Are you raised humanity, brought back to know God through Jesus? Isn't this a wonderful subject today? The Jesus who identifies himself with fallen humanity, the Jesus who's different from fallen humanity, the Jesus who raises fallen humanity. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your most precious and most holy word. And Father, we are praying that the miracle of rebirth, the miracle that your Spirit alone can bring, will be a miracle that has happened in every soul in this building. Father, we remember Jesus said that you must be born again. And Father, may every soul in here know that not only that they must be born again, but by your grace and your time, that every soul will know that they have been born again by the grace of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.